give us of assembling. Help us never to take for granted the privilege of what it means to be a believer in the body of Christ and to have the wonderful privilege of getting together with brothers and sisters in Christ. You haven't designed us. You haven't built us to be those who are loners that sit off by ourselves, isolate ourselves in our homes or things like that. You've designed us to work together because we're parts of a body. And as parts of a body, we need each other. And so we're thankful for this time and thankful for even the willingness to take time to listen to other people share things, to listen to people encourage us, to listen to people bring prayer requests, things that they're concerned of. When we remember our brother Jim and we would ask for relief, we're thankful for the testimony that he has right now, the way that you have worked despite the pain that he has been dealing with there in his neck, down through his back. But we do ask that you would provide relief, and whether that's through this doctor or some other means that you can make available, we just ask that that you would provide that for him. And as we look into your word today, we're thankful that you've put us together at your right hand in Christ with those that are here, as well as those in many other parts of the world, like Akale and Kenya at home laying sick, that they might be raised up. And for others that are traveling, we know that they're in your care. But with all these believers, you see us seated at your right hand in Christ. And as believers at your right hand, we can rest there so that we can be those who are teachable, those that your Spirit can actually take the plain truths of your word and make them very real to us so that we can appreciate them and see where they have value in our lives. And we thank you for it. Amen. We're kind of backing up in our study on the world system today. We're going back. I, for those of you that may not know this, I'm using largely an outline which I've used before, kind of always tweak these things as we go through this, but I started off with what the world system is doing with us, so we started off more where it's directly related to our Christian life, but we're backing up today, and we're going to look a little bit at the world system's origins, because there are some things about the origins of the world system that help us see issues that we are going to face. And so the cosmos, this word cosmos, that's a New Testament word for the word world. Interestingly enough, even in the Old Testament, the word there is a word that relates to the world system back there. And like the word cosmos, it has to do with something that's organized. Both the New Testament word, cosmos, as well as the Old Testament word, both are referring to an organized system or an organization. So cosmos, and you can see these on your outline and look at the verses on your own, but it describes an organized system. In fact, it refers to the organizing of hair, jewelry, and clothing. Talking to women over in 1 Peter 3, cosmos can refer to the physical universe. It's an ordered system. It's an organized system. It's not just haphazard out there. There's actually order and organization, okay? They know how often certain comets come around. They know how often certain planets come around. They know when Sirius rises different things like Sirius is a star, you know, the dog star. And they kind of know those things, and they were able to use those for calendars because they're organized. Cosmos can refer to the people who make up that system. Cosmos can refer to the people sometimes. It says in John chapter 3, verse 16, that in this way God loved the world. He's loving this planet? He's loving the stuff in the world, the very stuff he tells us not to love? Is that what he's loving? No, he's loving the people that make up that system. So sometimes cosmos refers to the people that make that. Cosmos refers to, then in this sense we are focusing on, refers to the system organized by Satan to oppose God. So this is a system that is organized to oppose God. Now, as we set out in this, I have a couple things to throw out. And you run across this in different scenarios. But there are people today, evangelicals, we're not talking about liberals here, we're talking about evangelicals, people that would believe a lot of what we believe, that talk to us about what they call redeeming culture or redeeming society. Anybody ever heard that? Redeeming culture or redeeming society? Okay, Sue's back there nodding her heads. Okay, nodding her head. Okay, there's only one back there. I can actually see. But this idea of redeeming culture. And they think that, and in fact, there was two theology guys from Dallas that I used to listen to on a podcast regularly. I'd listen every week to what their podcast was. And one of the things they used to say repeatedly that was just like fingernails on a blackboard is they said, culture is neutral. How many of you would agree culture is neutral? I think you've got to stick your head in the sand to think culture is neutral. Culture has an agenda. And in fact, I don't care what you say here in the United States, we got multiple cultures going on with under what a larger umbrella. And some of those cultures are at each other's throats at times. But all those cultures, none of them are neutral. They all have agendas. And we live within this system, this world system. When we're talking about culture and society, we're really looking at ways of simply referring to the world system. It is not neutral. Okay, it is not neutral. Now, Ben was making a comment about apologetics, because Lindsay maybe can fill this in, but what was the book that the CC kids... Defeating Darwinism might be. Okay. But Ben made the comment that going through things like that, and Josh did this, Nathaniel and Joseph have been through this with Josh, where Josh did some apologetics in that class back some time ago, a year or so ago, a couple years back, I don't know when it was. But Josh was doing it in the way that I think as Ben made reference to, apologetics is not to try to convince the unsaved man. Because the unsaved man is not going to be convinced of anything that the Holy Spirit has not convinced him of. John 16, Ben went over that. But you know what it can serve a purpose for? It can serve a purpose for believers, to help believers see that this doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit, and it doesn't fit with the testimony of the Word of God. And the testimony of the Word of God, interesting enough, even fits the evidence that we can see in certain scenarios out in the world, such as creation and such like that. So it has, I think, a role, can have a role for us. I'm not going to base my life on an apologetic argument. I'm going to base it on this, but that apologetic argument may help me realize there's actually something, so there's really some legitimacy to this that I can recognize that agrees with what the Word of God says in that way. But this is where it has to come from. Okay. So, and I say that because we live in a world, and this is for you, the young people. I don't think any of the young people in this church, I think all of you kids probably hear this from your parents, and you probably hear this in your Sunday school classes or hear it at church. The world system has an agenda. It has things that it wants to teach you. It has things it wants to do. Maybe you kids don't know what the word agenda is. It has things it wants you to do. There's a certain way it wants you to act. It wants you to be like this. Your mom and dad are trying to teach you one thing. At church, we're trying to teach something, hopefully, that agrees with what your mom and dad are doing. And the world out here might be agreeing with that at times, depending on what we're doing. But there's a lot of times that the world is teaching us things and trying to get us to live in a way that is not what God says.
Pastor.
Yes. Oh.
And so, you know, then some, you know, talk about physics. Some people are putting, I'm for science. And I'm thinking, what's the antithetical to that? I'm against science? I mean, look, I mean, but the whole point, I mean, I'm not sure. I didn't read what their emphasis is, but I just kind of think that they're trying to say that Christians are not for science.
Sure.
When that's just so ridiculous.
Yeah. Phil Nye was involved, you know, anti-Christian.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And we could spend a lot of time just talking about this issue right here, which is not my goal. But in that, I mean, we live in a... One of the things that the I'm for Science thing was also about was trying to say that we live under a government right now that denies that climate change is real. But you know what? Some of you remember this. Dwight... Fannings probably remember this, Argos, some of you that are in this age category. How many of you remember in the 60s and 70s? Well, I'm just saying, some of the younger people probably don't even remember this. Remember in the 60s and 70s what we were being warned of? The next ice age. The next ice age. Yeah. See. But you know what? You know what that shows you? It shows you when you go back and look at this, science is kind of fickle too. It vacillates back and forth between what's popular at a given time, and they would like to think it's neutral. It's not neutral. I've got a brother-in-law that will tell you. You're looking for certain things, and yeah, sometimes science will prove that what you're trying to find is not there, but sometimes you see what you want to find. If you want to find that something that somebody's guilty of a thing, you can find them guilty even if the evidence isn't there. If something supports something or doesn't, you can always find. In fact, with the internet today, you can always find somebody that's going to support what you want to believe or hold to. Gordon.
If somebody wants to make a name
for themselves. That is a big part of it, I think. If you didn't hear what Gordon said, is that some people want to make a name for themselves. You don't make a name for yourself by just lockstep behind everybody else. It's by coming out in front of everybody and proposing some new idea. Anyway, all that to say, this is all part of the culture and the world system. And just that very thing that even science, despite what we might say, science is sometimes the tail that's being wagged behind cultural ideas. And if you're chasing all of these things in culture, you're constantly going to be vacillating, going, oh, I was doing this, but now I'm being told I got to do this. Just like we're saying, this car was in vogue, now you got to have this car. These clothes were in vogue, now you got to have these clothes. It's the same thing with education, with science. In fact, I think I've told you this before. I was in a political science class, a really good political science teacher when I was in college. I really did like this lady. But she's teaching this class. I had her for two different classes. And she's teaching us, and she says, this is the way we used to look at politics, was like this. But we have realized over the last 15 years that in reality, it works like this. This is the way this works. And so I go home, and my dad, who happened to be a political science major and everything with social studies, he's talking to me, so what are you doing? I said, oh, this political science class. The teacher is doing this, and she's saying this thing. And my dad goes, that's not new. That they were teaching us that 20-some years ago when I went through college. See, they always are trying to tell you it's a new thing, but they just keep recycling. And we were talking about that. Somebody's talking about that at the forum. That in reality, things in the world system, they just keep cycling around. Just it's a dog chasing its tail. Yeah. Give it time, and old ideas are recycled. You know, and you got generations that change. So if you're pursuing all this stuff all the time, if you don't manage to keep some objectivity and a little mental distance in this, boy, you can really get drawn into this is the way it is. And it's not always that way. Okay, so Galatians chapter 1. The reason we start in Galatians 1, because some of your Bibles will have the word world here. Some of them, most of them, if they're good translation, won't. Because in reality, we do not have the world here. We have the word age, which I've tried to enlarge for you. But Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, talking about Jesus Christ at the end of verse 3, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver or rescue us out of or take us out of this present evil age. And that word for evil, I don't have the Greek up here. I've been doing that for you during this study. But that word evil is poneros, which means it's malignantly evil. It spreads. It is not an evil or a lacking character that is content to stand there off to the side and say, well, I hold to this. I don't really care about the rest of you. It, the way the world or the age works is I hold to this and I want all of you on board. It spreads. And isn't that exactly what the world system is always doing with us? It has these areas where it lacks in character and it wants us to do this. Now, how do we say that the world system is involved with this? It's at age. Well, we'll get there. Okay. I'm going to stay on track of what I have here. No, I don't. It should be in here in between. Oh, I've got it on the same page. It's just down on the bottom. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at that. That's why I usually put these verses on separate slides so that I can, because I can't always, or I try to leave a space, but I don't have enough room. But Ephesians chapter 2, when he's talking about the way we used to live, he says in verse 2, among which, that is in those trespasses and sins, in which we walked then according to the, and your Bibles have, even the New American Standard, a modern translation that generally is good, the course of this world. What is, it's, this isn't the word course, it's the word age. It's according to the age, the standard of the age, which is characterized by this world. So when Paul says in Galatians 1:4 that it is a present evil age, he come over here and he says that that age has the character of the world. Meaning that the world is what? Evil. Now he's not talking about the planet is evil, he's talking about the system that is organizing human life and government and education and all these things, commerce, the whole ball of wax, is all, from his point of view, evil. It lacks in character, and it wants to spread. It wants to involve everything. Now, who's in charge of this? Let's go back to the Gospel of John, John chapter 12. John chapter 12, Jesus Christ is speaking here in John chapter 12. This is just shortly before he's going to be betrayed. John chapter 12, he's speaking to a crowd of people. And he's, well, we're just going to go to verse 31 as he's looking forward to what his death and resurrection. And he says, now judgment is upon this world, or now is the judgment of this world. And he uses an is, a present tense verb here, not because the judgment was right then at that moment, but it's coming. But I also believe that there is an emphasis on the is on the present tense, because in the context it has to do with, and we talked a little bit about this last week, with the way that the world uses pressure to reject what God says. And so he says, now is the judgment of the world. Because throughout this book, the Gospel of John, we're told a few times, Jesus didn't come to judge the world, but to provide salvation. He is going to be the judge in the world, but you know, what does he say is actually going to judge the people? Their works and their words. So when Jesus raises a man in the previous chapter from the dead, and they say, we really got to take him out now, and we got to take out the guy he raised, the evidence of it, what's that? That is such a rejection of what is evidently true. I mean, talk about this would be like a science guy looking at a thermometer and seeing that the temperature is dropping, continuing to drop over the course of years, and going, no, it's getting warmer. I'm just picking on that. I'm not saying, I'm just totally grabbing some, you know, if it was that way, you'd go, well, you're an idiot, because you can't even read statistics. It's going progressively down, if this were the case. Okay, I'm just using this as an illustration. That's what these people, they're confronted with the evidence of a man that has been raised from the dead, and they do not want to accept it. They are so furious with him that even in the face of obvious evidence, they want to kill Jesus and Lazarus both. And that verbal rejection, as well as their inner desire in wanting to kill both of them, is what? It's the judgment of the world. This is going to be their own judgment. This is what they're going to stand there and go, well, when? And you know, they're going to look at this stuff and they're going to, you were confronted right here with who Jesus was, and you wouldn't accept that. And so he says here in verse 31, now is a judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world is going to be cast outside. It's real interesting when they want to do this, because at the end of John 8, we could go over there and look at this, but we're not. At the end of John 8, Jesus is saying, you're not really Abraham's kids. If you were Abraham's kids, you'd do what Abraham did. And you know what? When Abraham saw my day, Abraham rejoiced. You know whose kids you are, Jesus said? You're the devil's kids, because you want to do what the devil wants to do. Which in that case was get rid of Jesus. He says, you're his kids. That's a way to win friends and influence people, right? Tell them whose kids they really are. So, that was the ruler. And so when these people are rejecting Jesus and rejecting Lazarus' resurrection here, it has to do with that. Turn over to chapter 14. Again, John chapter 14. Getting a little sidetracked, I apologize here. But in John 14 and verse 30, Jesus is speaking with his disciples alone. Only the 11, Judas is gone. And he says, so I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. I mean, he has nothing in me. In other words, he's going to come. The only way they're going to be able to put Jesus Christ unto death is, number one, that he's going to allow them to take him. But number two, they're going to have to bring false witnesses. Because the ruler of the world, in anything that he did with regard to Jesus, was not able to get one little bit of ground by which he could make any claim to taking Jesus, right? I mean, when he tempted him, did Jesus ever give in? And remember, we always, how many temptations did Jesus experience? Lots. Yeah, it says over the course of, for quite a few, okay, that he was being tempted during this at the end. The Bible records three real temptations he went through, but those were not the extent of his temptations. And it doesn't say that the devil never tempted him anymore. At the end of those, it says he left till another time, meaning apparently that was repeated, just maybe not as dramatic as those initial temptations that we saw. I don't know. But it does indicate that the devil did come back and that this thing was repeated at different times in this. John chapter 16 and verse 11. John chapter 16 and verse 11. Went over this in the adult Sunday school class. Tim Kimmel read from this passage. It says, and he's talking about what the Holy Spirit does. He convinces the world sin, righteousness, and judgment in verse 8. And verse 11 says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. He's been judged. Now that judgment, his sentence has not yet been carried out. Still future. But he's the ruler of the world. All three of these, the main point of this is to say that there's a ruler of this world system. It's a ruler that does not have any authority with regard to Jesus Christ, and he's a ruler who has been judged in this regard. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He not only is the ruler, but what does it say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul's talking about his gospel. He's talking about how they served and ministered. And he says in verse 3, and even if our gospel, it is veiled. You ever experienced that? I mean, the gospel is so plain and clear. How much do you have to know to be able to communicate the gospel to a person? You have to know the gospel. You have to know a whole bunch of stuff. You don't have to know you don't have to have a course in Christology. You need to know the gospel. And yet you share the simple gospel. Any of you ever see this? You're having a really good conversation with a person. And it's just like God drops an opportunity to share the gospel right there in your path. It's right there in front of you. You share the gospel with the person, you get to it. And it's like the person's like, and they just glaze over. It's just like they're mentally, they check out. Or you tell them the gospel and they're like, oh, I should be a better person. How did you get that out of the gospel? Oh, you want me to get baptized? I didn't even say the word baptize. You want me to come to church? Did I say that? You ever run into that with people when you try to share the gospel with them? It's as though you're saying one thing and they're hearing something completely different. What does he say here? If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. You share the gospel, they just don't get it. They might even be able to repeat it, but they do not accept it as valid, or they add something to it, and in that way it alters it. Verse 4, in whose case, with regard to these people, in whom the God of this age, now we saw that this age in Galatians 1:4, what kind of an age is it? It's a evil age. So when it talks about the evil age, what God is this? Is this God the Father? Is this the Trinity? No. This is another being. This is who we know to be Satan. It says, in whom the God of this age has blinded and the word minds here is the products of the mind, the conclusions. They process it, this information. You give them the plain gospel, it goes through there, pops out the side, baptism. Where did that come from? It's because he blinds, he messes up so that their conclusions are wrong. But he's the point for us here is he's the God of the age which is the present evil age. Now, he's not a God, but he passes himself off as a God. Because isn't that what his goal was according to Isaiah? I'll be like the Most High. I'll become my own God. And so now he's a God, he's got an age, and he's got a system that goes along with it. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Now, it wasn't all that long ago that we were going through Satan's attack in the armor of God. And this is who we're talking about. But I'm trying to show you, if somebody says, well, how do I know that ruler he's talking about over there in John, how do I know that that's Satan? Most people aren't going to disagree with you, but how do I know that that's Satan? How do I know that the God of the age is Satan? You come over here to Ephesians chapter 6, and he said in verse 11, it says, put on the full or the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand firm. Jeremy had a question about this yesterday that he posted. How do you stand firm? How do you do that? You put on the armor. This is a mental standing. It has nothing to do physically with how we stand. It's about mentally standing. When Satan is mentally attacking us, you put on that armor, and just like if you were to put on, back when I used to play football, Dan Ray couldn't believe that I actually played on the line when I was in high school. I told him he had to understand we were in a small school, so they had put a 135-pound guy on the line in that small school. But what was your goal? Your goal is with all your pads and everything on, and hopefully the muscles and training you've gone through and lifting weights, that when this guy that I'm 135 and that guy's 220 across the line, that I can actually stand against him. Found out if you learn how to block right, you can actually do that. But that's a physical standing your ground so that guy doesn't bust through the line and tackle the quarterback or the guy that's getting the ball in back there behind the line. That's the goal. Well, this is mentally standing. Satan's trying to take you down mentally, and you put on the armor to mentally stand against him. Okay, anyway. Again, I'm digressing a little bit. Pardon me. But he says, put on the whole armor that you might be able to stand against the schemes or the methods of the devil. Why? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against these other people like you think it is. But it's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual wickedness or evil in the heavenlies. So when you're standing against Satan's method, it tells you right in the next verse, in verse 12, that he is what? That these things have to do with those that are world powers, those that are rulers with regard to the world. That's what they're doing. They're operating. Satan's not doing it all alone. He's got a whole bunch of demons, a whole bunch of fallen angels that are all participating in this process. But he is the ruler of this world system and of this age. Matthew chapter 4, one of the things that Jesus is able to do. Matthew chapter 4. We probably should have gone and looked at this down at Nelson's and Lowell's here a couple of weeks ago. And I'm going to tell you why here in just a second. But Matthew chapter 4, Satan takes Jesus in one of the temptations, and it says in verse 8, again, the devil took him, Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, that was a supernatural act because there's no mountain high enough that you can take in all the kingdoms of the world, is there? But he does take him up there and in some way or another causes him to see or to pass before him all the kingdoms of the world and theirs. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship him. Now, some people, it's really, sometimes you read ignorant commentators that come along and they go, well, Satan can't give these kingdoms away. Because he's not the king of the world. Only God can do that. And we saw a couple weeks ago down at Nelson's, we're going through the book of Daniel down there, and we were in Daniel 4, and Daniel 4 has one of the most, there's a whole bunch of really good lessons, even for New Testament Christians in the book of Daniel, about God. But one of the most important lessons in Daniel that is that Christians don't have a tough time wrapping their minds around is said three times in Daniel 4. That God rules in the kingdoms of men, and he waits to see how the Christian portion of the populace votes, and then decides who to put in. No, he puts over the kingdoms of men whoever he wants. And he says, even the lowest of men. Now, wait a second. This says Satan does it. Yeah, it's like this. It's like a really good chess player is the way I always kind of see it. That if you got a really good chess player, and I'm not, my dad was pretty good when I was growing up, that person can actually force you to move your pieces in such a way to try to defend things that they actually put you in a precarious position. And so God's doing his thing and Satan does it. And when Satan moves his pieces out there, God's going, it's exactly what I wanted. It's exactly who I wanted in power. And if Satan knew what God was up there saying, Satan, I'm sure, would be going, ah, man. Why can't I ever seem to make the right move, you know? I don't want to cooperate with him, but that's what he's doing. God is putting in there exactly who he wants. But Satan's down here doing it, and Satan thinks he is opposing God's plan in that regard, and yet every person that he sets into different positions of power, it's exactly the person God wanted there for God's purposes. And God hasn't made me privy to all of his purposes in that. That's one of the things that, because we always wonder, why do you put the lowest of men over those, the kingdoms of men? I think to show that unless God himself personally is governing, that governance is never really going to be what it's supposed to be. John chapter 7, one of the other things about this world system, Jesus is speaking in John 7 to his brothers. That is Jesus' physical half-brothers. They would have been sons of Mary and Joseph. These guys all would have been probably in their 20s at this time, because Jesus, when he began his ministry, it tells us, I think in Luke, he was being about 30 when he started into his ministry. So these guys all would have been younger. And it says in John 7, these guys kind of know what Jesus is doing, but they don't really get it. So the feast is coming up and the brothers go, "Hey, Jesus, you want to go down there to the feast, don't you? So that all your disciples can see you." Nobody hides themselves if you're running for political office. Well, that's kind of their take on what they think Jesus is doing. And Jesus is speaking to them. It says in verse 5, if you look in John 7, verse 5, "For not even his brothers were believing him." His brothers don't know who he is. They don't really get it. "Jesus therefore said to them, 'My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you.'" Why? Well, because they're unbelievers. So at this time, they're part of that system. "But it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil." Nobody likes that. You come to another person, they take a wrong position, they do something wrong, and you point out that they failed, you point out that it was wrong, and unless that person has got tough skin and is smart enough to recognize that they need some good criticism, most of us go on the defensive. "Oh yeah! How dare you criticize what I said or what I do? I'm entitled to my opinion." Yeah, you're entitled to your opinion. It's wrong. But you're entitled to it, but it's still wrong. See? And so Jesus here was testifying to the world that its deeds were evil. And so they had this kind of hatred that he talks about them. Not only did they hate Jesus, but if you turn over to John 16, well, this is going to further this. But if you turn to John 16, I know we're kind of running fast here this morning here, but in John chapter 16, if you look at in verse 16, Jesus is really foretelling his death. His disciples don't get this quite yet, but it says, "A little while, and you will no longer see me, behold me," the idea of to fix your eyes on me and really take it in. "And again, a little while, and you will see me," switches to a different word. Your eyes, you're visually going to be able, "I'm going to be there," so that your eyes can actually see. And so then the disciples are going through this thing going, What does he mean by this? But if you drop down to verse 20, when he's talking about them not seeing him anymore, he says, "Truly I say to you that you will weep and lament." In other words, when Jesus died, the disciples weren't going, "Hey, set your watches. He said 3 days he'll be back. Let's wait." No, the disciples were really upset, really disturbed them. Because they didn't understand what's going on. And we've already talked about that. He says, "You will weep and mourn, but the world will rejoice." See, Jesus was testifying that the world's deeds were evil. They didn't like this guy. The religious leaders didn't like this guy. They wanted to kill him and Lazarus. This is the way these people were operating. Fast forward here through our present dispensation, move out into the tribulation period. Remember, about midway through the tribulation period, God sends down two witnesses. And when those two witnesses are killed towards the end of the second half of the tribulation period, what does the world do? The whole world rejoices over their death. So much so that in this economic disaster that these people are living under in the tribulation, what do? They even send gifts to each other to celebrate the killing of these two guys. Because those two guys, in a manner similar to Jesus, are testifying and demonstrating the fallen, rotten, rebellious state of the world. And they don't like that. So he says, they're going to rejoice. Here in verse 20, "But the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." In fact, I don't know if I have the verse up here. Don't think I do. We have another statement here that Jesus says elsewhere, "You're going to have joy afterwards." And he says, and maybe somebody knows what the verse is right in, because it's here in chapter 16, I think. But he says, that joy, your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. And he says, you'll have that joy and nobody can take it from you. So everybody remember what happens to John and Peter in John 4? When they're not just taken and threatened, but they've been beaten. And what do those guys do when they leave the Sanhedrin? When they leave the religious leaders? They go away going, man, I thought serving Jesus was going to be easier than this. I don't get it. Said they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer on account of Christ. When somebody gives us a hard time for being a Christian, when somebody belittles us for being a Christian, when somebody looks at us and says that we're fools because we believe in science and you Christians don't, we're like, do you hang your head in shame? Or do you stand there and go, I get to suffer for Christ? Hopefully you are. Hopefully you're not suffering for being a knucklehead. As Ben uses the term, for being somebody that's rude. You don't have to. You can hold your ground without being rude, although the world may never see it that way. Now with us, down at the end of this passage again, John chapter 16 and verse 33, you, as a believer, need to remember this. I started off with a comment about what was that idea that I said that sometimes is promoted at the evangelicalism, that we need to be, remember, redeeming culture. Waste of your time. It's not the word of God. Okay. What does he say in John 16 verse 33? These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. Peace in me. In the world, you will have tribulation. That's a word that means adverse pressure. Not just pressure. Pressure that's adverse. Pressure that's negative. Pressure that can be miserable. He says, in the world, you're going to have adverse pressure. But he says, but be cheered up. I have beaten the world. I have overcome it. We talked a little bit about that last week. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, you too are an overcomer by your faith. 1 John chapter 5. And so he says, in the world, guess what? You're going to have adversity. Because the world is constantly putting pressure on you to conform. Constantly putting pressure to get you to be like the world. Because it wants you this way. And the problem is you might conform to the world over here. And guess what? There'll be another segment of the world to tell you, no, you're conforming the wrong way. You need to conform like this. So even in the world, as we said, you're constantly going to be in flux if you're going to just give in and conform. And it's going to put adverse pressure, but you can have peace. How do you have peace under adversity? By remembering who's in charge. By remembering who in whom you have believed. By remembering where you are seated at the Father's right hand. And talking to actually the God of the universe. About the things in your life that are miserable. You think God doesn't want you to come to him and talk to him about that? He does. Now, turn over to Luke chapter 11. Now, a lot of times I've kind of started with this study. As I told you at the beginning, I've kind of pulled this out and kind of moved this towards the end after we've looked at a number of other things about the world. But as Jesus is speaking here in John chapter 11, and he's in the context, he's issued some woes to people that are trying to justify themselves, issuing some woes to people that are rejecting belief in him. And he says in verse 49, for this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and they will persecute. That's the way the world and his people, Israel, responded to what God was doing. In order that the blood of all the prophets, notice it doesn't say some, but the blood of all the prophets, it says, shed from the foundation of cosmos. Now, he's not talking about the foundation of this physical planet. He's talking about the foundation of this system in which we live. And where does he say that blood of the foundation of the system, where does he say it goes back to? From the blood of what? Abel. Abel was the first of these guys. Had a testimony from God that his works were good. That his works were righteous, that he actually, God came, and remember, he told you, God came down in a real, some sort of a human physical form, and Cain and Abel, their offerings are up there, and God comes down and walks over. This, I'm not saying exactly happened like this, but this is the gist of what it's saying, and he looked at Abel's offering. It says he looked at it with favor. Literally, just, he looked at it. He acknowledged it. He wouldn't even go over and look at Cain's offering. Why? Because it was not acceptable. So he doesn't even go over and check it out. He goes and looks at this. And as a result, his brother does what? According to 1 John 3, he kills his brother like a sacrifice. Okay, God, you want a blood sacrifice? I'll give you a blood sacrifice. And he offers his brother, which is not the sacrifice God was looking for. We all understand that. But that also helps us understand that where did the world system begin? It began way back there with the blood or the death of Abel. So let's take our Bibles and let's flip back to Genesis chapter 4. Oh, by the way, just look up here and look at this. I'm not going to have you turn there. But 1 John 3 verse 12 tells us, not as Cain who was, what does it say? Out from the evil one. That's saying Satan was upon a Satan. And what happened? 1 John 3:12 tells us that. It doesn't say he was like the devil. He says he was from the devil. Well, I thought he came from Adam and Eve. He did. But by complying, but by being making himself subservient to what Satan wanted to suggest or have him do, guess what? He becomes from Satan. It's part of that other family. Okay? Not exactly in the same way that we're part of the family of God, back and forth. But anyway, Genesis chapter 4 then. Genesis chapter 4. I always find this so interesting that we have this exchange between Cain and God. God actually comes down after this, after he kills Abel, and he has a conversation with Cain. And what he does, and most of us are familiar with this, and we'll just go up to verse 8 and read down through it. It says, and Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And he did that with a rock while they're out there in animal skins because they're a bunch of Neanderthals. No, it doesn't say that. It says he slew him as a sacrifice according to 1 John, which most likely means he probably slit his throat. Because these people were not dummies. They were not technological idiots. Okay? Probably smarter than us in a lot of ways. But anyway, he rose up and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where's Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground. Because remember, what had Cain been prior to this? A tiller of the ground. He was farming. Okay, that's what he was trying to do. From the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And so Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face shall I be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. I don't know what that sign was. Somehow or another, this actually was known, because there's going to be a guy down the road, a descendant of Cain, that's going to know about this sevenfold curse. So this was something that they knew, even though they don't have a Bible like we do to read about it. There was a lot of oral communication, and who knows, maybe somebody wrote this down. But they just, it never was part of Scripture. Cain then, verse 16. Verse 16 is a verse you ought to underline in your Bible. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Everything in the following verses are done outside the presence of the Lord. They're not done with God going, good job, wonderful. These are all done, really, in opposition to God. Now, does it fall within God, what God is planning? Sure it does. But it is outside of the presence of the Lord. And he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The word Nod, by the way, put it up here, vagabond, because that's what Cain is. He didn't go to a land called Nod. That happened to be the area where he went, and it ended up taking on that title, vagabond, because that's what Cain is. Verse 17, and Cain knew his wife. Who's his wife, by the way? Well, one of his sisters. And God hasn't made that wrong at this point. It's going to be wrong later on, but at this point it's not. So just make sure that's clear. Cain had then knew his wife, And she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. Okay? And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. And I don't think I put this up here, but Enoch means dedicated. So when he builds the city, I would say that the city, he's saying, I dedicate this city. I dedicate this city to my son, which is not uncommon. You go to a lot of parts of the ancient world, and there are cities that are named for sons and brothers of conquerors, okay, as they conquered areas. And now to Enoch was born Irad. And Irad became the father of Mahujael. Now, Irad, it just kind of go through these. I think these are important. These names are important. The name Irad means group or town. They're not going to be vagabonds. We're going to, in opposition to God, we're going to make a town. Why? Well, because the next one we come together, we talk about this fleet, group, or town in this way. The next one, into Irad, became the father of Mahujael. Mahujael is a word meaning struck by God. Look at this. We've had Cain, Enoch, Irad. We get down here now to Cain's not great grandson, but his great-grandson. And yet they still know. Because remember, these people are living long lives. He has a great-grandson here. Struck by God. Because these people are still opposed to God. And it's as though he comes along and names his son going, I just want you to remember, God struck us. God struck us. Could you imagine if Jeremy would have taken one of his boys and said, God named you. Your name is God did us dirt. What? Every time you go around, hey, God did us dirt. Get over here. You know, every time you called them, God did us dirt. Come in for supper. You'd be reminding them every time with that name about what you thought about God. That's what happens here with these people. That's why I think we just read these names and we don't get that. But these names had significance. Okay. So then we come down here and we have not only Mahujael, but it goes on. It says Mahujael became the father of Methushael. Methushael means man who is God. Now we get down here and it's going, we don't need him. God struck us. We don't need him. We'll be our own God. And so they actually developed this idea of, well, man being himself. You know, even you and I struggle with that. There's some Christians at the end of Philippians chapter 3 that have been influenced by some other people that aren't Christians, and he says about them, you know who their God is? Their own belly. That's a way of saying they serve themselves. They're not really serving God when they act like that. So even Christians, we struggle with that sometimes. But here's a guy, makes himself, or his father, says, man is God. And then it says of this, goes on in here, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech meaning power. What are they going to honor? What's their God? Their God's power. The man, but not just any man, not some wimpy guy. Power. And is that still what people worship today? People worship power, don't they? Whether it's physical power, whether it's the guy that in some MMA fight, you know, really is able to totally dominate that other guy, or whether it's talking about somebody that has political power or economic power, men like power. That's what they go after, and so they have Lamech. And Lamech, then what does he do in this? Well, it says of Lamech, you have to say this here in verse 19, and Lamech took to himself two wives. Now, is that the way God designed it back in Eden? He didn't say, oh, it's not good for man that he should be alone. So, Adam, we're going to take a couple of planks out of your side, and I'm going to build to you Eve and, Ruth, okay? Can't come up with another name. And he brings them both. Here's your wives, Adam. No, it's not the God's design. God's design originally for Adam was a wife. But this guy comes along and goes, I'm going to have two wives. And so we actually have the entrance of polygamy. It's not God's idea. It's what happens as this world system is developing in this way. And he has these two wives, which I don't think I put the wives' names up here. I put the things down there, Ada and Zillah. But Ada means beauty or adorned, which probably shows something about the way they looked at this. And then Zillah, which meant shade. And I the significance of that. I don't know if that meant maybe Shade in the sense that she was like a secondary wife or lived in the shadow of Ada. I don't know. But then these two ladies give birth to children to Lamech. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So we actually have this guy that now gets involved in not just raising livestock, but producing livestock for commercial purposes. Which, isn't that why most people raise livestock today? Most livestock production today is for commercial purposes. Now, there are some people that raise livestock. They get a couple of steers. They raise them for their own beef. But this now is a development of commerce because this is the way the world system is. That now you're going to, now you got somebody that instead of doing a number of things, he's going to focus on a task. And his task is to raise livestock to sell. Okay, this is what he's doing. And then from Jabal, his brother's name was Jubal. Always makes me think of Andy Griffith. Anyway, there was a guy in there that my mind goes, woo. Anyway, but he was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe, because Jubal meant sound or music. Music, as we think of music, really, it's a part of the world system. The world system has used music to manipulate people in ways for all through the millennia that the world has been around. And then the last part, Zillah also gave birth to Tubal-Cain. Tubal-Cain was a forger of implements, a hammerer. He hammered things out of bronze and iron and sisters. By the way, what's bronze? What is bronze as a metal? Isn't it an alloy? Isn't bronze an alloy? See? Which, that's actually important because you get people to go back and read the Bible. They didn't know how to make bronze back then. They didn't know how to do that. These guys knew how to make bronze way back then, very close to the beginning of man's time on earth. Okay. So these guys weren't dumb.
Is that why they translated brass?
Well, brass was just another word at one time for bronze that they used in different settings. But of bronze and iron. But again, you have this guy that really is beginning industry. So now you have this. Now, I want you to stop and think about these three here. We've got these three brothers here. We've got a brother that's doing commercial production of cattle. We've got a brother that's involved in music. And we have a brother that's involved in industry. So if you are involved in raising cattle for a business, you need to get out. If you play music, you need to quit. If you're involved in any type of industry or commercial, you need... No. It's just showing that these were all part of when the world system was developing. That's the point. Remember what Paul told us about the world in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Well, let's go over there just to remind ourselves. It's good. Keep your finger here. We'll be back in just a second. We're getting close to being done. But over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he goes through a number of different things over here, but we're going to keep this very simple in verse 31. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31. And those who make use of the world as though they did not make full use of it, or literally use it up, for the form of the world is passing away. In other words, God actually never tells you and I as Christians to get out of the world. Man, got to get out of education. Education's wrong. It's worldly. And we're going to throw our guitars and our pianos out because music is worldly and we're not going to sing anymore. And, well, we already talked about the commercial. No, he doesn't tell us that. It's a reminder for us. You know what? You live in this system. This is the way it is. He never asks us as believers to go move to the mountains of northern Washington. I had to remember what state we live in. Because I kept wanting to say Canada. No, we're not in Canada. Or go up into Canada someplace. Or go by an island somewhere and isolate yourself away from the world and insulate yourself from the... God never tells us to do that. In fact, we looked at that here last week. What did Jesus say? You sent me into the world, Father. I'm sending them into the world. If you try to get away from the world and isolate yourself, you are actually working contrary to the very thing that Jesus actually intended. And that was for Christians to go out into the world. What did the first church do? The early church in Acts. They all stayed together. Let's all stay together. Let's huddle. Come on, let's huddle. Let's get 3,000, 5,000 of us together. I don't know how 3,000 or 5,000 huddled, but you get the idea. And that happened until persecution broke out under Paul. But that persecution brought about the church doing the very thing that Jesus had said in Matthew 28, start in Jerusalem, then go out to Judea, then Samaria, and then to the other parts of the world. And they weren't doing that until persecution drove them out. And it's a reminder for us, God never asks us to stay out of the world system. He just tells us, don't get wrapped up in it so much that it is the be-all, end-all. Don't get so wrapped up in it that you think, well, I can bring Christian influence to this, and I can redeem. Josh, you can redeem Congress with a Christian influence. God's never asked him to do that. It's a job. It's a job. It's a business. You work in it, and you be a testimony in it. But you're not going to redeem it. Education, you can redeem it, Ben. No, that's not his job. His job is to be there and be a testimony while he's doing that job in the world system. And we could go around and pick on every one of you in here with whatever you do. That God hasn't put you there to redeem culture, to redeem society, to change it, to alter it, to make it better. That's called loving the world, and it's the very thing he tells you not to do. Don't love it by trying to make it better. You know the people that you want to try to make better are believers. You want to love them. You look around at these other people, they ought to be the first and foremost focus of what you're trying to do. And you'd say, well, I'm going to fix the world to make it better for them. He didn't ask you to do that. He asks you in your individual way, interacting with that person, make them better. You're never going to fix the world to make it better for them. That's a fool's errand. You take the little opportunities God puts in front of you to interact with and deal with these other believers in front of you, and you love them in the little ways that God gives you time to take time with them, to visit with them, to encourage them, to show them mercy, whatever it might be. That's what God wants you to do. He doesn't ask us to fix these things so that their lives are better. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And you're going to miss out on all those little things you have to do. So when we're talking about this over here, back over in Genesis 4, he is not saying that these things of themselves are so wrong and so vile and so evil that you got to get out of this. What he's saying is, this is how the world system developed. This is what the world system looks like. In other words, if you were reading this 2,000 years later, 2,000 years later is the time Moses is writing these things down. And Moses is writing these down, and you would have been a Jew reading this account over here in Genesis, they would have gone, well, that's kind of our life. This is kind of what we do. And he's going, uh-huh. So you're operating within this, because this is the way the world has shaped itself. But I don't use it to the full. I don't use it to the full. Now, I always have to bring this last one out here, because you don't always have women named. And I think when women are named, you need to pay attention. Because they have a sister. These three brothers have a sister. Her name is Naamah. You know what her name means? Beauty. What does that tell you? What's probably the number one quality that the world looks for in women then, tells you, from the world system point of view? Beauty. That's what it looks for. And I think I made this comment a few weeks ago, but I come back to this again. It's not that God's saying, okay, guys, if you're really spiritual, you go out and marry the ugliest woman you can find. But you know what? As guys, and I think I trust every man in here that's married or has been, we could testify to the fact, I don't care how beautiful that woman is, it's the character, it's her integrity, it's the way she is inside is the thing that actually really in the end drew you to her. Yeah, her looks may have been the thing that caught your eye. But if she wasn't worth something in here, you can have the looks. But the world on the other hand, I think it's the other way around. The world is more concerned about this than they are about who we are on the inside. And I think probably all the young gals in here, their parents have probably drilled that into them. People of character, kind of like going through in with the class that Ben is leading. And that type of beauty and understanding that. One last thing that we have that goes on in this setting then is that when he comes home, and it says in verse 23, and Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to the voice, you wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. I have killed a man for wounding me. A man did something, he insulted me, it hurt me, and I killed him. And a boy for striking me, a young man for striking me. This is the way the world system is. It overreacts. Haven't you ever noticed how the world system is never even keel? It's always pendulum. It's like, this reaction over here. Ice age, ice age! Global warming! Ice age. It's a really good example of the way the world operates. You know? Oh, we need to give money, need to give everybody money and make sure everybody's got a chicken in every pot. And over here, no, we're going to help teach people how to actually work and actually earn a living. Oh, we go back and forth in this. And there's never this intermediate ground. This world doesn't operate like that. Can you talk about overreaction, revenge? He struck you? You had to kill him for that? Because that's the way the world, talk about the world manipulating works of the flesh. I think what's important in going back and reading this passage when you're looking at the origins of the world is to see the things we deal with in the world, they're not new. When John wrote about them, 4,000 years after these things happened back here, guess what? Still largely the same kind of thing. In fact, I kind of thought that this was a little bit funny here. There's some, my parents would have maybe agreed with this, but when you take these three guys' names, This is, don't take me seriously here. This is just an aside, but it maybe illustrates this. But Jabal, his name literally means to produce. This guy, Jubal, means sound, produce, sound. Boom, boom, boom. And the world, you kind of put that together. What does the world sound like? What is its music? What is its sound? What is its activity? What does it really sound like? Just a hammer banging away. That's all it sounds like. I don't know that God actually meant something by putting those three brothers' names together like that, but that just struck me this morning when I was reading back through this. I was going, that's kind of interesting. But like I said, don't run with that and say, oh, that's what it means. But it's something to chew on, because it is interesting how all those maybe play together to say the way God looks at what the world does. Hopefully this is helpful again, thinking about how we operate in the world. Let's have a word of prayer as we close. Father, we're thankful we are in the world, but we are not part of it. You have redeemed us out of this system, and yet you cause us to live in it. You count us to be at your right hand in Christ, even though we down here have to run around in this world system. We have to be engaged in the things. We can't withdraw. In fact, you don't intend us to be. But we can have a proper perspective that we don't become so wrapped up in this world system, so engaged in these things, that it becomes the be-all, end-all, and that we're here to fix it and perfect it and make it better and whatever else. That's not why you have us here. So help us just as we go about doing the things in everyday life that you want us to do, that we would do those things remembering first and foremost we are here to love you. We do that by loving your family, by loving other believers, and we do that by being engaged in their lives as members of the body of Christ, and you allowing your spirit to work through us in such a way that we then minister personally to them. And we're thankful for this privilege of doing these things, thankful for this time together, and for what your word says. Amen. Have a great afternoon. Hope you can stay and eat lunch with us today.